All right, beloved, if you are listening to this on the internet, I am so glad that you are maintaining your observance of the Lord's Day. And we are in the process, as I announced earlier in the first service, we're finishing up a series that we had started some time ago. This morning, as you know, we finished the series on the trials of Christ. We had made it through all six of those trials. And now, this time, we're going to finish the prologue of the Gospel of John. Of course, that prologue, as you all know, is the first 18 verses. It stands as a kind of a preface to a book, and that's exactly what it is. So let's look at the ramifications today, this morning, of the eternal Christ becoming a man. What are the ramifications of that? Let's find out. John chapter 1. So again, we are completing this foundational material that has constituted this great Christological prologue in this, the last of the four Gospels. These first 18 verses should be seen as the, I think, the substructure that all of the remainders of the chapters of the Gospel of John rest upon. Now let's go ahead and review, just very quickly, what's exactly in this prologue. Thus far, we have been introduced to the fact that, first of all, in the first three verses, that the Lord Jesus Christ is indeed the divine creator. Then the second section is in verses 4 through 9, and that is that the Lord Jesus Christ is the light of every man. Then the last time, last Lord's Day, we saw that the Lord Jesus Christ has been both rejected and received in the world. That's in verses 10 through 13. And now we want to look at the last five verses of the prologue. We'll be looking at verses 14 through 18. And that's God's desire that we see him as the Word incarnate. Now, you will look in vain if you search for that word in your English Bibles. In fact, it's not even in the Textus Receptus that I use. And that's because the word incarnate is Latin. Incarnate simply means flesh or in flesh. And we have pressed that word into service for a long time now in order to communicate the truth of this section of Scripture and others that are just like it. So I'll be using it very frequently for the next 45 minutes or so because it's still the best description of what indeed has taken place with regard to the Lord, God becoming a man. All right, so let's begin then by noting that the first half of verse 14 presents us with two significant aspects of the incarnation. Two of them, right in the same verse. Notice the first one. It says in verse 14, "And the Word was made flesh." Now, let's do a little mental exercise. If you take the two compass points of your mental processes and put one of those down on the Word, all right? Let's make believe you have a string in your brain. You pull that string out, put it down on those two words, the Word. Then take the other and put it down on the word flesh, okay? You'd find that those two terms are separated from one another at a 180-degree angle, all right? Let's make a straight line in our minds. In other words, they appear to be exact opposites. I think of the Word, and I think of the word flesh, those don't seem immediately to jive with me. And so attempting to bring those two thoughts together is something that seems to be, let's say you were never exposed to this before, it would seem to you to be beyond the realm of possibility, at least that it's beyond the ability of your human brain to get around it. How can it be that the second person of the Godhead, that had always been a spirit, could now become the very substance of flesh and blood, exactly as you and I are? How can that be? How can he become all that pertains to my humanity, and including all of the human weakness that I have? How can that possibly be? But that doesn't stop the Apostle John from stating what appears to be something from the realm of the impossible. Namely, that this pre-incarnate Word was absolutely made flesh at a specific point of time in world history. In fact, it only takes John five words to make the point. If I'm reading it like I always do in my TR, I'm reading Kai, Ha, Logos, Sarx, Egeneta. Five words. Okay? And if you look at this phrase in the light of parallel passages, what becomes clear is that that has got to be interpreted in terms of full humanity. The Word was made flesh. A real angel came and made a declaration to a real young lady. We even know the girl's name. Her name was Mary. And that angel told that young girl from Judea that a literal conception of a real live human being would occur in her very literal human womb. That is the statement of Luke 1 and verse 31. Paul comes along many years later, and he says, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, same substance as that human mother. And then we're told in addition to that, that the gospel that we preach concerns a person who was a direct descendant of the seed of David. Paul opens up the book of Romans with that statement in the third verse. This is the gospel concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. So, when we examine passages like that in combination, we come to no other conclusion than the fact that God intends for us to understand that a literal, physical conception took place in the womb of a literal, physical Judean maiden. And so we're talking about nothing less than a full human being. Now, the Bible calls that something. Okay, that is a great mystery. Right? I'm not just making that up, because that's exactly what 1 Timothy 3 and verse 16 says. Great is the mystery of godliness. What's that? God was manifest in the flesh. And everybody just accepts that, right? That's probably one of the most rejected facts there ever has been. It's an astonishing thing to think of how many of the world's citizens have rejected that fact. In fact, do you realize that most of the people that celebrate Christmas couldn't even care less about that? They have not only do they not believe it, they don't even care about it. This has been the subject of some of the most intense debates in the history of the world. In fact, it was vehemently debated the first four centuries of church history. Vehemently debated. I wish I had time and the inclination to talk about the history of how this has been debated. And I will a little bit. Once the canon of Scripture was completed by 95 AD with the writing of Revelation, the struggle over interpretation was now on. Now interpretation becomes the watershed. Not just what is the canon. Now how do we interpret what the canon is? And within Christendom, there arose champions for orthodoxy, as well as those who would ultimately be exposed as the opposite. And it took several major councils to hammer out just what the orthodox position would be. By orthodox, I mean the correct position. The orthodox, literally, the straight discussion of the matter of God taking on human flesh. Sometimes even well-meaning people mistook what had actually transpired in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. People that loved him, they just got it wrong. So mark it well. Every cult, every group that exists today that is heretical in its teaching on Christology, on this matter, they are nothing less than the offspring and the extension of those early heretics. And we know who those guys are. We have names for them. These people teach and propagate the exact same things, only with different terminology. All right? And they call themselves different things today. These are the modern day Arians. The Arians of today are the Jehovah's Witnesses. Ebionites, Eutychians, Marcionites, Cerinthianites, Sabellianism, Apollinarianism, Nestorianism. All of these groups that I just mentioned all have a different slant of error regarding the incarnation of Christ, and they all have their counterparts today. Now, without teaching on all these heresies, let me just mention four of the major points that were being made by heretics in the first century. And in doing that, we'll nail down what the incarnation could not possibly mean. By the way, these heresies, not just the first century, but the first four centuries. All right, so let's start to clear away the rubble. In the first place, whenever we speak of the incarnation, remember that word means infleshed, we have to first understand that we cannot deny that there was ever a time when the Lord Jesus Christ did not have two full and distinct natures. In other words, when Scripture says, "And the Word was made flesh," that does not mean that he ever ceased to be God. Okay? From the incarnation on, there was never a time that he ceased to be God. Now, let me mention to you, I think I have to have them listed for you, I think, in your outlines. Four critical factors that have to be understood if we're going to be right theologically today. And believe me, friends, most people don't have this right. Now look, first of all, when we're talking about this, when we look at verse 14 of John 1, we have to conclude that Christ did not cease to be God for that period of time that he was on the earth. Can any of you think of what passage is most often distorted to come to that conclusion? The one most often historically abused is the kenosis passage in Philippians chapter 2. In verse 7, it says there, "But made himself of no reputation." The verb kenao, which we get kenosis from, means to empty. He emptied himself. All right? And it says, "And took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men." Now, a good guy like Charles Wesley, nobody would deny that Charles Wesley is saved. He took that very seriously because he loved God. And so he writes the great anthem that we sing all the time, "And Can It Be That I Should Gain?" All right? And then we get down to that third stanza, and we get to be on shaky ground if we're not thinking right. Right? Stanza number 3 of Wesley's great hymn, it goes like this. It says, "He left his Father's throne above, so free, so infinite his grace, emptied himself of all but love." All right? Is that right? It actually is if you understand what he's saying. But many have not understood what he's saying. In other words, did he emptied himself of all but love? Does that mean that he emptied himself of his deity? So let me suggest an emendation to Wesley's song, even though I'm no music man. "Emptied himself and came in love" might be a better way to put it. In fact, Tyndale is the one who came up with the translation, "made himself of no reputation." That's actually preferable because it sees the emptying actually as an addition. All right? It's not that Christ emptied himself of anything. He added something to what he already was, namely taking on of human flesh, which veiled his pre-incarnate glory. He didn't abandon his deity, all right? There has never been one minute in history where it could accurately be said that Christ had ceased to be God, even for one second. All right, so let's say somebody is vociferously defending Christ's deity, all right? The human tendency then is to swing the proverbial pendulum all the way to the other end of the theological spectrum. That's what we do as humans. And so what do you suppose might be asserted if that were the case? If I go all the way to the other end, the only thing I say is he's not a full man, right? Because our limited human minds, friends, they cannot span that angle. What angle? Well, how Christ could retain his full deity and yet also be a full human being in every sense of that word. How can he have two completely full different natures. Deity is one nature, humanity is another. How can that possibly be? Well, the conclusion of some of the early heretics was that when the Word came as God, all right, he simply took up residence in a human body. That almost sounds right at first, doesn't it? He took up residence in a human body. How does that sound? In other words, he was not fully man. Right? He just temporarily took control of some human anatomy so that it just looked like he was a man. All right, so that leads to a second thing then that we have to understand. That verse 14 is not talking about, all right? He did not just merely show up as the embodiment of God. That was postulated for centuries, and people still believe that. That was being taught in the mainline denominations in America for years, for centuries. That's the view of the American Heritage Dictionary, the Webster's Dictionary. No, not Webster, the American Heritage Dictionary. In fact, it's an interesting exercise. You take that dictionary and look up the word incarnation. And here's what it says. The embodiment of God in the human form of Jesus. And then I keep a very early edition of Webster because I don't want the newer editions. They mutilate the English language. I have a 1960 Webster in my office that I use all the time. And it says essentially the same thing. Incarnation, the embodiment of God. In other words, God entered a human form. Well, that's not good enough. That's not accurate. I am a man, and I have God dwelling inside of me. Okay? Not because I did anything, because of that goes with regeneration. All right? And that's why the delegates at the Council of Nicaea back in 325 AD worked day and night to come up to the conclusion, and here's their words, that God took to himself the complete nature of man, both a true body and a true reasonable soul. Christ became man by definition just like we are, immaterial and material. He became the entirety of what you and I are in both material and immaterial substances. The only difference is what? No sin. That's the only difference. All right? And Paul many times, in fact in Romans 8:3, he came in the likeness of sinful flesh. All right, so let's say that we agree that Christ did have two distinct natures. What error now do you suppose might develop from that? All right, I'm on to that point. I believe he was fully human and fully divine. Now what error do you have? Maybe he's schizophrenic, right? To the degree that he was in reality two different people. I mean, what if Christ could somehow separate from himself and be one person at one time and another person at another time? And there were at least two or three, actually three major ways to introduce into the minds of the world at that time in the first four centuries a kind of a modalism. He was in this mode at one time as man, then he shifts to the mode of God. It's called the modalism. But here's the thing, he's not schizophrenic. He did not become two distinct different persons. All right. In fact, the pure theory of that, two different people, that's Nestorianism. Okay, which was condemned finally by the Council of Ephesus in 431 AD. And of course, prior to that, Gnosticism ran with that. I mean, they took the position, of course, as you know, that at the crucifixion, the divine Jesus left the human Jesus by himself to die on the cross. Now, friends, never once did the Lord ever refer to himself in anything but the first person. It was never we or our or us when he was talking about himself. He always used first person pronouns. I, me, my. Okay? He's one person with two completely different natures. And then finally, let's make sure we understand, fourthly now, This is the fourth place that you can make a big mistake. That he did not become a mixture of two different natures. Each nature stayed apart by itself, residing in one person, filling the whole person. I don't know. How do you do that without mixing? I don't know. But that's the way it was. Still is. Christ did not end up as a person that wasn't quite God and not quite man. That's Eutychianism. Neither was he a deified humanity, and neither was he a humanized deity. See? Now, friends, these technical differentiations are important. That's why you will always hear me say the God-man. Not God and man. You're playing right into the hands of the heretics when you say God and man. That's wrong. You've got to leave the and out. He's the God slash man. Because when people go astray on these things, we can affirm that full deity and full humanity existed in this one person. Now listen, and here's the, without mixture, without confusion. Now listen, these guys deliberated day and night on those exact words to come up with in these councils. No mixture, no confusion, without change in either nature and without separation into two entities. Every single one of those words is critical. Critical to the significance of the work that he did on our behalf. So all of that has to be understood in that one simple phrase, and the Word was made flesh. All right, that covers conception and birth, for that matter. Then there's the second statement, and dwelt among us. Now that's a different issue. All right, so the doctrine of the incarnation includes then the pre-incarnate words tabernacling among us. That's what the word dwelt refers to, okay? He literally pitched his tent. So, for so many years, he had taken up residence with Israel. You know, before the incarnation, he was the Shekinah glory. He was the cloud by day and the pillar by night. He was in that Old Testament tabernacle, and he was in the Solomonic temple between the Holy of Holies. But the day came when that glory left. Remember? Ezekiel chapter 10. Now, here it is again. In the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But what John is doing is he's emphasizing the temporary nature of the mission with respect to the Lord's first coming. Okay, now that doesn't mean that he discarded his humanity. I'll say more about that later. John's not saying that he had his human nature temporarily. Right? He's saying that he dwelled on earth as a man temporarily. It's a time reference to the time he spent here, because he did ascend back into heaven. And you recall the words of that angel, right? Those guys are staring up into heaven, all 12 of them, 11 of them. And it says in Acts 1:11, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner." The same one that went up is the same one that's going to come back. "As ye have seen him go into heaven." Well, and what did they see? They saw a man raised off the ground and then ultimately, eventually, completely enveloped by clouds. And that's exactly the same thing what people will see, only in reverse order when he returns. Because as we speak, there is right now, this very moment, today, a God-man in the glory. He's the only one up there like that. All right? He's got all five moons with him. This is what Paul meant when he said to Timothy in 1 Timothy 2:5, "There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." That man is right now seated at the right hand of the Father, tending to his high priestly office in his glorified flesh, which was previously tempted in all points as we were, as we are, and yet without sin. So when John says, "And the Word was made flesh," right, that takes up his conception and his birth. And then he says, "And dwelt among us." That takes up a 33-year period of his earthly life. So whatever the divine pre-incarnate word did during that time, he did it in full humanity while he tabernacled amongst us. And John says in his first epistle that every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And everybody that doesn't is not of God. In fact, he says that's the spirit of Antichrist, denying the humanity of Christ. So John's emphasizing that belief in the full humanity of the Word is just as important to Orthodoxy as belief in his full deity. Nobody can refuse either one of those things and still be a Christian. If you at some point in your life, after you claim to have believed, side with heresy and insist on it, then probably there was never a regeneration in your heart. Not only are you not a Christian, you are an Antichrist. Now, since that's so important to believe, what evidence is there that these truths are so? Well, John actually gives us three in the text. And those are the only ones that I'm interested in. There's more than that, but I'm just interested in what this text says. All right? So that brings us then to point number two. The evidence that this incarnational theology is actually the right thing, is actually true. That discussion begins in the second half of verse 14 and goes down to verse 17. So what we have is John the Apostle, along with the other apostles, notice he says they beheld this phenomenon. That means they saw it with their own two human eyeballs. We beheld his glory. There was that specific, privileged, select inner group that had the opportunity to actually observe this phenomenon. Right? And we're not talking about just some casual glance. We get our word theater from this word beheld, where you're transfixed. You sit in a theater and you're transfixed and looking at one thing for a long time. It's a long, extended, solid, important gaze at something. In other words, it was over an extended period of time that observation took place. And they observed him under every possible condition. All right. In fact, the tense of the verb, actually, to verb beheld, there is a reference to the transfiguration here. But they beheld him all the days of his flesh in that way, in the worst of times and in the best of times. And when they beheld him, what did they see? What did they see in the midst of hunger? The Lord wasn't just hungry once, friends. In the midst of thirst. In the midst of bone-tired weariness. You know how much travel, you know how much walking the Lord did? He didn't have a house where he could lay on the couch for a while. In the midst of being asleep in a boat on the Sea of Galilee. And the furrowing of his back with the whip and the shedding of his literal blood. May I say that when they beheld those things, what they saw, we beheld his what? Glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father. John says there's no mistaking it. We had observed the glory of the exact same kind that could only be the possession of God himself. Now, what are those words only begotten mean? What does that mean? Yeah, one genus. Mana, the word is mana genes. Mano means one. And the genes, we get our word genus from that. It's the exact same term used to describe Abraham's son Isaac in Hebrews 11:17. Now, was Isaac the only son of Abraham? Obviously, the term can be used then of a child who is not the only child of a particular father. You see, friends, Ishmael was not Abraham's monogenes, his only begotten son. Okay. Neither were any of Abraham's sons by Keturah. But Isaac, he was the unique one. That's the idea. The only one of his kind. And there was nothing miraculous about any of those other boys and the way that they were born. But there was about Isaac. Right? Isaac was procured by faith, through faith. And just like Isaac, the Lord Jesus Christ is God's only son in that very special sense. There's no one else like him. In fact, right in John 1:12, we read that we have been given the power to be called sons of God. We have that right, that authority. But not one of us is like him. There's not a person here or anywhere that can say that they were virgin born. Nobody else can claim to be a son of God by virtue of our inherent existence, that we're God and of ourselves. Only Christ is of that very same essence as the Father. There's no one else like that, because he is the eternal God, just the same way that the Father is. And John says that when they observed Christ for all those 3 years, it was an endless display of a glorious thing to behold. We beheld his glory. Would you say that turning water into wine was impressive? It was, according to John 2:11. I guarantee you that. I mean, you just turn over one page, you'll see it. Maybe two pages in your Bible. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory. And his disciples believed on him. Yeah, I'll say. And friends, it's not just John. It's all of the writing apostles. They were all concerned that the witness that they were bearing be received by their readers as being exactly what it was, truth. They knew that the things that they were bearing witness to were incredible and beyond human comprehension. I mean, so very often, these are the interjections, you know. Paul says, how many times did you trace it through your, this is the beauty of having a concordance in your home. Trace through all the times that Paul says, I take God to be my witness, right? Peter says, we have not followed cunningly devised fables. I mean, they would not have agreed with the liberal scholarship that came out of Europe that plunged America into total apostasy, which said, as time wore on and the centuries passed, that subsequent generations of Christians began to just increasingly exaggerate who Christ was. And they got so carried away from the facts that in time they actually came to believe that this Jesus was God. Well, John and Peter would be two that would violently disagree with that. Those two saw the transfiguration with their own eyes. And when Christ's deity actually shone out from among his humanity, they saw, they witnessed that. That's probably the ultimate depiction of what's being talked about. We beheld his glory. And friends, majesty, that can be a frightening thing. And so John wants us to know that when they beheld Christ's glory, there was an element that went with it. It was what? Full of grace and truth. People go to church all the time, and they show up desperately needy for both of those things. The self-help books, the TV psychoanalysts, they're not cutting it for you. You may have spent hundreds of dollars on professional counseling, and you know, they've done nothing but rob your money and steal your time. And they'll continue to do it if you let them. The only one who is absolutely full of grace and truth is the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything a man ever need to know about life, dealing with life, finances, bitter disappointments, every kind of conceivable trouble within family and child rearing. God has already told us about those things. And there's no need to fear what he has to say, because all of it is full of grace and truth. Aren't you glad this is not Mount Sinai, when God evidenced himself in thunder and lightning and terrifying earthquakes and the blast of trumpets? I mean, those people cried out to Moses in abject terror. They were terrified. You go up there. We'll stay here. I mean, yes, the Lord's majestic glory can be somewhat terrifying. But when the Word became flesh, it was the greatest demonstration of grace and truth. Ask that man that rested his head on the bosom of his glorious person at the Last Supper. He'll tell you. So yes, one of the evidences that the second person of the Trinity took on flesh was that there was eyewitnesses, apostolic eyewitnesses. And here's another evidence. Back to John the Baptist again. And he's going to tell us what Christ was indeed, the one to whom his whole forerunning ministry centered around. And you can see that in verse 15, right? John bare witness of him and cried, saying, "This was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me." So John is the forerunner. He bears witness to the fact that Christ did indeed come after him in the flesh. Even though, you didn't miss it, did you? He said, "Christ was really before me." See, John used to say to the people, "He that cometh after me." He preached that all the time. He's all going up and down Israel and preaching that all along the Jordan. "He that cometh after me." And you'll recall that John was 6 months older than Jesus in the flesh. And John's public ministry even preceded that of Christ's, by a lot, actually. So by the time Jesus finally shows up publicly, the whole country had already been out to hear John the Baptist. Certainly all Judea. Even the Pharisees, they heard him too. They were showing up as far as the Jordan River and wondering whether or not John was the Messiah. And then Jesus of Nazareth shows up in his 30th year. And in our text, John the Apostle is highlighting the essence of John the Baptist's message. See it? "He is preferred before me, for he was before me." Sounds like double talk. I mean, if you don't know anything, that's double talk. How can he come after John if he was before John? John says he came after me with reference to visible time, but he's before me in terms of precedence. Because if we're really talking about time, he was preexistent as the eternal Word of God. So this unique forerunner predicted himself, actually, and appointed by God, this man that became the greatest man of his age, and really of any age, bears testimony to the one of whom he ultimately said, "I am not worthy to loosen even the latchet of his shoes." You'll find that in verse 27. Then there's a third evidence, which is personal. Look at verse 16 and 17. "And of his fullness have all we..." How many people are in all we, friends? Does that include me and you? It absolutely does. "And what has happened since we've received Christ?" Here's what's happened. "We have received and grace for grace." In other words, our own experience of the Lord bears witness to the incarnation. Let me ask you, since you've been saved, is your thinking different? Has your mind been enlightened? Can you see clearly now the things of God? Do you have an answer to life's sorrows and troubles? Do you have an answer for death? Do you carry around with you a proper attitude about that? See, according to verse 16, we have received some pretty wonderful things. And literally, here's the way it actually reads. Grace, anti, A-N-T-I, that's the preposition, grace. Grace instead of grace. In other words, the A-N-T-I, that's the preposition there, translated upon, is really a reference to one thing. Here's grace, but then another thing comes and replaces that. It's called grace also. You see what I mean? In other words, we have received wave after wave after wave after wave after wave after wave of God's grace. Our whole lives. I mean, wow, I thought I exhausted what little grace I had yesterday. Well, I was wrong, because here comes a whole nother wave of it, and I'm still living and breathing and in favor with God. I can't believe it. I think, man, I must have used all of God's grace. And that's why if you don't know your Bible, you think, man, God's judging me. It's just nothing but judgment. Well, here's what God wants you to know. Verse 17, for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. You see, friends, at the mouth of two or three witnesses, the Bible says, people died under the law. But friends, you and I are living at such a time when we've experienced the fulfillment of an Old Testament promise. That's what grace and truth is. The best teacher I had in seminary the first time, I spent 4 years in Tacoma. The godliest man I ever studied under was Herman Austell. Herman Austell wrote some wonderful commentaries that I have in mind. In fact, he gave me his original copy of his commentary on the Old Testament, which was published by Baker Books. Amazing that he entrusted that to me. I consider that one of the greatest honors I've ever received. But he would always talk. He had written a paper that was published in a major theological journal at how the grace and truth of this section of the Gospel of John was really the fulfillment of the chesed va'emet of the Old Testament. And one of the best articles I've ever read he proved undeniably that John was transferring that chesed va'emet over into this text and applying it to Christ. Wonderful thing, beautiful, beautiful thing. For example, Herman Austell proved beyond a shadow of a doubt that the statement in Exodus 34 and verse 6, it says there, the Lord passed by before him, that's Moses, right? And proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in chesed va'emet. Exodus 34, 6. Abundant in goodness and truth. Herman Austell says, that's what John was transferring from Exodus 34, 6 and applying it to Christ. Also in a place like Psalm 85, 10, it says there, mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Well, mercy and truth, that's chesed va'emet. And that was transferred over from Psalm 85, 10, right into John chapter 1. And when, pray tell, did that happen? Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. That's when they kissed each other. And still, it would be foolish to assume that there are no sick sheep in this flock. I mean, there are people all over in churches, when churches do resume, right now, that are eaten up with things that are wrecking their spiritual lives, especially in America with the materialism. Their minds are occupied with nothing but things, and their spirits are completely dead because of it. Then there's others that are just consumed with lust. That's all they can think of. And hearing about the grace of God means nothing to them anymore, because they're in absolute bondage to these things, materialism, lust, you name it. And they're sick. There is a non-conductor in their spirit. But if they would call out to the one that has been so good to them so many times in the past, here's what they would find. Not get away from me. That's something I would say. They'll find grace anti grace. Grace, more grace to replace the grace that was already there. That's what they will find. That's what you'll find. And you'll find it because grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Haven't you known what it is in the past to experience the complete freeing of your conscience? Say, it can never happen again. Well, that's where you're wrong, because it can happen again. God can do that for you 1,000 times over. All right, one more word, finally, now number three. Through the incarnation, the Lord Jesus reveals the Father to us. Verse 18. What about before the incarnation? Prior to that, there was this certain experience that no man could have ever claimed to have had. That's why we're living in such a privileged time in history. What experience am I talking about? Notice verse 18. No man hath seen God at any time. Now, oh yes, absolutely, there were Christophanies when God assumed the bodily form. Samson, parents of Samson saw that. Ishmael's mother saw that, right? But nobody has ever experienced the full effulgence of his infinite glory. How can any man behold infinity? You know, you can look up on a beautiful cloudless evening at the stars at night, but the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee, Solomon said. Well, maybe binoculars will help me to find him. Maybe a powerful telescope could help me find him. Well, I don't think so, because of verse 18. No man hath seen God at any time. That's still appropriate today. But the only begotten Son, yeah, the one which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. In other words, as a result of the incarnation, Christ has surely declared. You know what that word is? Anybody know? It's a word I use all the time. Christ has exegeted the Father. That's actually the word. That's actually the word declared. Now, what is that? What is exegesis? It's what I've been doing for this last hour. Okay? It is extracting out of something and leading out into clear light for understanding that which was already there. Okay, so here is God, whom you can never see with your naked eyes, but Christ, he has showed you what God is. He's done the exegesis. He showed us how God thinks. He's demonstrated how God acts, how he responds to every circumstance in life. This is the full exegesis of the Father. You want to know what God is like? Look at the incarnate Christ. What an amazing text. In fact, our eternity depends on believing these texts. I mean, what kind of a person are you? Are you a person that so believes what the Word of God says that you're willing to affirm it without flinching? This is what people need to come to grips with. Do you believe that the Lord Jesus took to himself the fullness of our very humanity, without sin though, and tabernacled here among men for 33 years in such a way that these people with their own two eyes beheld the flashes of his glory as it was manifested right through that human tent that he lived in? That's what people have to believe that. Do you believe this very person that was full of grace and truth died in our room, in our stead, rose on the third day from the dead, and then ascended back into glory, where he is currently sitting at the right hand of God, where he is living, currently functioning as our great high priest? So are you prepared to go out into eternity having staked everything on those facts? That's what people need to be asked today. You know, do you believe the gospel? If you really do believe the gospel, you won't deny these other things. All right, so today we have finished two series. And now next week we will start something. In fact, next week I'm going to do something a little more practical, and we'll do it in both services. And I trust that you'll listen on the internet again until we will very quickly be reunited. And that's going to happen very soon, friends. Very, very soon, I promise. Be looking for the letter that's forthcoming, and you'll be apprised of the reopening date, and then I'll be thrilled to death to see all of you here where you belong. All right, until then, Be faithful on the Lord's Day, listen to the sermons, and then conduct your own worship in your own home, and I think you'll be glad that you did. All right, let's pray. Thank you, our Father, for your love for us. Thank you for the incarnation of the Son of God, which means so much to us in so many different ways. We're grateful that our great high priest became a man and that we can actually call him a friend because he's not unsympathetic with the things that we go through having been a man himself. Thank you for his great sacrifice for us. And we pray that we might honor him even in the days like these when we seemingly have no influence. Help us, Lord, to be salt and light in the earth nevertheless. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.